Pain is a good thing. I'm not a sadist or a masochist, but pain is a good thing. We all know the inconvenience of sore muscles and, of course, physical pain caused by other sources. We need to understand that pain serves a very important function in the preservation of our physical bodies. Now, that's not the way we look at pain typically, but there are worse things than feeling pain. And that's feeling absolutely no pain. There are some diseases in which an individual doesn't feel any pain or may not have any feeling at all in extremities or certain parts of the body. And what happens to those people, people like lepers or one of the symptoms of neuropathy is that you don't feel things in some of your extremities. What happens to those people is they frequently injure those parts of their bodies that can't feel pain. A sore muscle tells you that you have done something that you were not equipped to do. That 15-mile run really sounded like a good thing as you started out your training program, getting back in shape at age 55. But the fact of the matter is, your body isn't ready for that. And the soreness that you experience, even the pain afterwards, is your body saying, hey, we're not ready for that yet. We need to get ready. Think of all the injuries that we would sustain if we didn't experience pain. You know why you don't hit your fingers with your thumb with a hammer? Because you've done it before and you remember the pain. And it reminds you that that's not something that you want to do again. And so while pain is uncomfortable, and some of us have had more than our fair share, right, Linda? But nevertheless, it serves a valuable purpose. It's like a smoke alarm. It is a physical warning system that helps us avoid damage to our bodies. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is the moral warning system that God has equipped us with, and we call it our conscience. Every man is equipped by God with a moral warning system. And we can talk about the conscience, our conscience, as being, according to Vine, the word defined conscience. I forgot to embed my fobs again. So I'm back to Egyptian hieroglyphics up on the front there. That should be Greek characters. They were when I left home. Vine says that the word that's translated conscience, it's the word sunatesis, is literally a knowing with. And just like our English word conscience, the etymology is very simple. It's the same, and that is the idea of knowing and with. Our conscience is the witness that is born to our conduct. Or as Vine says, that, and he goes beyond the natural definition, that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God and that which is designed to govern our lives. Now, he's gone beyond the definition and made an application, and I think an incorrect one in the latter part of that. But listen to what Webster says about your conscience. He says your conscience is that sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of your conduct, your intentions, your character. And so we either feel a good feeling because we're doing what we know to be right, or we feel guilty because we know we're doing those things or that thing which we believe to be wrong. Conscience is a function of the mind, and it is in effect the moral guidance system or the moral gyroscope, if you please, that God has placed within us as a protection against sin. I want to do two things this morning, primarily. I want to talk about the importance of training our conscience, because there are a lot of misapprehensions about the function of conscience in our lives in terms of morality. But I want to warn us especially about ignoring our conscience. I believe that is the gravest danger in some ways that we can perhaps face as moral creatures. Now, if you think I was off the mark by saying that pain is good, I want to talk to you about the value of guilt. Because guilt also has some value. We sometimes use the expression guilty conscience, but it's really not our conscience which is guilty. It is our conscience which is responsible for producing a feeling of guilt in us. When we have done something that we are convicted by our moral standard, whatever that standard is, that is wrong, our conscience condemns us for that, and that's what produces a feeling of guilt, of just plain unpleasantness because we are out of sync with our moral standard. Now, a lot of people will tell you, particularly in our modern society, that guilt is bad. It's non-productive. Don't make anybody feel bad about themselves in that sense. And it is certainly true that some people do not handle guilt properly. Guilt has a specific purpose, a positive purpose. Judas is an illustration of someone who did not handle guilt very well. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but then later on, recognized, or at least was willing to admit, that he betrayed innocent blood. But when he comes back to return the money, of course, the chief priests and elders, they don't want that money back. That's not our problem, what you've done. But at that point, rather than seek forgiveness for his sin to be relieved of his guilt, Judas allowed his guilt to drive him to take his own life. And so he went, as the Bible says, and hanged himself. The scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. At least in a literal sense, Judas's sorrow produced death, but the text in 2 Corinthians 7, I believe, is talking about it produces spiritual death. It's sorrow that's not sorrow for the right reason. It's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, and that repentance results in salvation. Consider, if you will, what the feeling of guilt did for David. When you read in some of the Psalms that were penned about the same time as his sin with Bathsheba, what you understand from these Psalms is this overwhelming burden of guilt that David felt, even prior, apparently, to Nathan the prophet coming to him. And it was that guilt in passages like Psalm 51, 1 through 3, where he talks about his transgressions and his iniquity, his sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. In Psalm 32, he talks about acknowledging his sin to God, his iniquity. But that guilt moved him to godly sorrow. That godly sorrow moved him to repentance and to seek forgiveness, as he indicates in these Psalms and others. The prophet Nathan, I believe, went to David with the express and specific purpose of convicting him of sin and producing guilt in him. I think the guilt was already there. I think Nathan was the one who moved him then to take the next step and to confess his sin. Now, the problem is that we don't always feel guilt when we should, and sometimes we feel guilt when we should not. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, as he has concluded his third missionary journey and he's been taken into custody by the Romans and now appearing before Jewish authorities, religious authorities, he says to the council in verse 1, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now, there's some question about what Paul intended to say here. I understand that. But I'm going to suggest to you that Paul could have said that about his entire life. I believe the reason that the high priest will cause him or command him to be struck in the next verse is because the high priest viewed Paul's statement from the standpoint of his preaching to Gentiles and including them in God's spiritual people. That wasn't something you should be able to do in good conscience. But I believe that Paul could have said of his entire life, whether he was a preacher or a persecutor, that he lived in good conscience. And by that I mean, Paul did what he thought was right. Sometimes he was misinformed about what right was, but he did what he thought was right. Even he says that in Acts the 26th chapter, verse 9, where he says, I thought it proper to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He should have felt guilt when he was a persecutor, but he didn't. And he could say, even at this point, I've lived in all good conscience. But sometimes people really should let guilt go, and they don't. Here's an example in 2 Corinthians 2 where Paul writes to the Corinthians about a brother who apparently had been disciplined and had repented and been forgiven, but Paul warns them. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It's possible for someone not to be able to let go of guilt. They've committed a sin, and even though they've met the conditions of forgiveness as laid out in the Scriptures, they can't accept the forgiveness. And so they wallow in this guilt that they really don't even bear any longer. They feel guilt, but really shouldn't. They need to let it go. And so all I'm saying is that there are times when we're feeling guilt and we shouldn't. There's times when we don't feel guilt and we should. And what that suggests is that our conscience, which is involved in creating that feeling of guilt or assuaging it, is not always an accurate faculty. That's an important point. The problem has to do with the training of the conscience. Rush Limbaugh made the comment not too long ago, I guess it was 2 or 3 months ago, and I scribbled it down because I intended to write a bulletin article on it and just never got around to it, but he made this comment one day. He said on his program, and I'm quoting loosely here, we are all born knowing basically what is right and wrong. And I think he's wrong. I don't believe that. He was talking about man's conscience. In fact, he mentioned the conscience. But he didn't really understand, apparently, or doesn't understand, the difference between a moral standard and the conscience, which is that mental faculty of man that measures our conduct against whatever moral standard we have adopted. And the fact of the matter is, we're not born with an understanding of right and wrong. Our moral values are determined by two things, at least two things. What we are taught and what we observe, and then the relative strengths of those influences. Children can be taught to be thieves. Children can be taught to be honest. They're not born with a preference one way or the other. It's whatever their parents teach them. Now, they may later on discover that something is right or wrong, or there may be other influences that also would say whether things are right or wrong. But they can be taught a system of right and wrong, a code of ethics that is entirely fallacious. There's a whole generation in our country that's doing that all the time. Teaching young people, it doesn't make any difference whether you commit sexual immorality or not. Lying's not a problem as long as nobody gets hurt in the whole matter, however you define that. And on and on and on. Well, those are not correct moral values, but young people are being taught those moral values. And then their consciences work to measure their conduct against that ethical system that they've adopted. Listen to me carefully. My conscience is not the ethical system I hold. It's the mental faculty that judges my actions against that ethical system. And so if you start out with the wrong ethical system, guess what? Your conscience really is not going to be able to do a very good job for you. My parents have recently gotten a Garvin, a GPS system. It's one of these ones that you can move from vehicle to vehicle. I'm sorry? And it's not a Garvin. I don't know. Whatever. But anyway, it's a GPS system. And they have been like two little kids playing with this thing. They're using it to go from their house to my house, which is kind of a short trip. But Mom will come in and she'll say, you know, we said it and it was telling us to go the wrong way. Apparently, I don't know, I don't have a GPS system. Maybe some of the rest of you know more about this, but apparently you have to calibrate that thing to begin with. It has to know where it's starting from, or otherwise it's going to give you the wrong directions. They were telling us they went to Chattanooga one night with my in-laws, and the thing was just telling them all the wrong turns. Apparently it didn't get started out right. It had the wrong settings Now, all the directions, according to the calibration that it had accepted, were all the right turns. But it had started out with the wrong GPS plan. And our conscience is much the same way. If you start out with the wrong set of ethical values, it doesn't make any difference how accurately and how fervently your conscience says, don't do that, do that. Because it's starting out with the wrong standard. And so, pretty clearly, I suspect, we understand that our conscience is not an autopilot. We have to pay attention to our conscience. We can ignore it. We can even, as the Scripture talks about, violating our conscience. And it's sinful, according to Scripture, to violate or to act against the dictates of our conscience. Look at the emphasis in Romans 14:23 that God puts on listening to our conscience. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith or conviction is sin. Now, Paul, in the context of Romans 14, is talking about the eating of meats, and he's already said earlier in the chapter that you can eat these meats, not a problem with that. Then he turns right around and says in the very end of the chapter that here's a person who's eating the meat. All the while, his conscience is saying, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that. You really shouldn't be doing that. Ethically, we think this is wrong. I don't know who the we is. We think this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. And Paul says, that's sin. He's condemned if he eats under those circumstances. Why? Because eating meat is wrong. No, because he's violating the ethical code that he has accepted. And what God has done is he's placed this faculty, this warning system in us, that when our ethical system is properly trained, situated correctly, then the faculty of our conscience helps us stay in line with what we believe. But when you start violating that gyroscope, you don't listen to the guidance system, you're going to get off on the wrong path. When we act against the dictates of our conscience, as the Bible says, we defile or wound our conscience. If you're over in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, I have no idea why you would be, but you should be turning there. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7 is on the screen. Paul is again talking about this business of things offered to idols and, of course, the observance of special days. And so he says in verse 7, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge that an idol is nothing and that one day is as another. He says, for some with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. The word defiled there, Vine says, means to besmear or to befoul something, as with mud or filth. Their conscience is defiled. Their conscience is weak. It's not keeping them from doing what they think is wrong. He says, with consciousness of the idol they're eating. They think of it as idolatry, and yet their conscience is allowing them to go ahead and do it. They're ignoring their conscience, at least of that, and their conscience becomes defiled. We need to be careful that we don't defile our conscience by refusing to listen to it, by violating it, by acting against the dictates of our conscience. We can silence our conscience by retraining it, though. What we do is we just conform to the world in our thinking. We change the system of right and wrong. That'd be like you're listening to your GPS system, and the GPS system is taking you to a place that you're not really wanting to go. It's directing you to the wrong place. So what you do is recalibrate it, so now you're right where the GPS, where you wanted to be in the first place. So you change the GPS calibration to fit the instructions. What happens here is we change our ethical code so that now our conscience always tells us we're doing the right thing. Our conscience is telling us, you know what? Immodesty is a wrong thing. Well, I don't like that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to change my set of values. So now my conscience says, okay, you're doing better now. But I'm still dressing the same way I was before. But now I've changed my ethical values. My conscience doesn't worry about it anymore. Conscience is in a in line with the ethical values. And we could talk about all sorts of different ethical values, whether we're talking about gambling or dancing or whatever. In every case, we can silence our conscience simply by retraining it. Thieves do that. Not literally with the conscience. But what they do in order to get around security systems on doors and windows sometimes is they fool the security system into thinking that the circuit that's established there hasn't been broken. They, in some way, they make sure the contacts, that there's not a break in the contacts, and they can open the window and go through the window, but the security system thinks nothing is wrong. And that's what's happening here with the retrained conscience. We trick the conscience into thinking nothing's wrong by changing the ethical value system. People do it all the time. And so they silence their consciences in that way. These are people who are not violating their conscience. They just managed to reason to a position of justifying sin. And that's serious business. We don't need to be conformed to this world. We need to be transformed. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." But that's what's involved in many cases in retraining our conscience. Now, there's another way in which we can silence our conscience, and that is to sear it. We know that seared flesh loses its sensitivity. What happens is it builds up a scar, and then you can't feel through that thick skin. But how does a person sear his or her conscience? Well, one of the ways we do it is we just keep ignoring the voice of our conscience. And the more we ignore it, the softer that voice can get. Paul wrote to Timothy about some who had their conscience seared with a hot iron. He's talking about the fact that it doesn't bother them anymore to do what is wrong. And so the more we ignore that voice, sometimes the softer the voice can get. Anybody recognize that? We have become a boxer family. This was the first boxer we had. This is one we took to Brazil. In fact, that picture was taken in Brazil. And the boxer's name was Duke. He was a great dog, a little aggressive. You can tell he had his ears cut. And he would bark at everything. When we came back to the States, we lived over on Barnstable Court, and anything that moved in the entire neighborhood, he barked at it. You know what happens when that happens? After a while, you just say, oh, that's just probably just a car going by. Meanwhile, thieves are carrying off the jewelry and the cutlery because you're not listening to the warning anymore. It's been so frequent that after a while you just kind of tune it out. You don't go to the door to check anymore. The reason I think the dog we have now is even better is he only barks when people are there or cars are pulled into the driveway. You can drive past our place and he doesn't care about you unless you come into the driveway. That's when we need the warning. And what I'm saying is that we can treat our conscience just like we did this dog. After a while, you just stop listening to the warning. You ignore it, and eventually, guess what? You don't hear it at all. Oh, was the dog barking? I didn't hear. Did you hear? Because we're not listening anymore. If we force our conscience to live with guilt long enough, in other words, we continue in sin, our conscience is saying that's something you shouldn't be doing, you need to quit that, then eventually our conscience will cease to bother us. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 14:23 that it's a sin to violate your conscience even if your conscience is maltrained, because you need that moral guidance system. And so you respect your conscience, train it properly, but you need to respect it anyway. Hypocrisy is the result of a conscience that has been practically silenced. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4:1-3 again. What does Paul say? He said these are people who are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. When your conscience is seared, you don't feel that guilt anymore. Then you can pretend to be anything. And we see that in religious people all the time, in their inconsistent, hypocritical lives. What we need to do is keep a pure conscience. You know, one of the interesting things about the instructions or the qualifications for deacons is that they are, according to 1 Timothy 3:9, to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You know, I wonder, there's a phrase there in the midst of the qualifications of deacons that they are to be first proved or tested and then serve. And I wonder if the test, the proving, has to do with whether or not a deacon has been observed to have a pure conscience. Someone says, well, how do you see a conscience? Well, the fact of the matter is, what Paul's teaching is not that deacons can't sin or that they never will sin if they're good deacons. You know, they always have a pure conscience. What he's saying is that they don't ignore their conscience. When they sin, they clear their conscience by seeking forgiveness. And that's something we can observe in people. When we see someone committing sin, when they're rebuked, do they stop? Or do they argue? Do they defend themselves? Do they kind of hang on to this? Maybe that's what Paul has in mind when he says, first prove, then serve. I want to look at Acts chapter 24, the passage that Mike read. And I want you to look particularly at the last two verses, 15 and 16. Paul says, I have hope in God that there'll be a resurrection. This being so, he says, here's the consequence. I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense. Have you ever wondered about why those two things are together, those two thoughts in those verses? It's because a conscience that stays guilty destroys hope. Paul says, I have this hope. And so as a result, I try to have a conscience without offense. In other words, a pure or clear conscience. Now, something we need to understand, of course, is that a clear conscience is not necessarily an indication that one's headed for heaven. We need to remember that a conscience is only as good as the ethical system of values behind it. That has to be properly trained. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 22, we've looked at verse 23, but he says in the previous verse, do you have faith? Do you have a conviction? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You see, a man can condemn himself in what he proves. He can hold an ethical system in which he believes that something the Bible says is very wrong is actually right. And he does it, his conscience never condemns him, and yet he is condemned by God because he violated God's law. And all I'm saying is that just because we have a clear conscience doesn't necessarily mean that we are guaranteed of eternal life. But what we have to strive is to make sure that we do have a clear conscience and that our ethical value system is from God. Well, I appreciate your patience. This morning, I think we can conclude several things very clearly. The first one is that our conscience is a very valuable protection against sin. It's our moral gyroscope that helps keep us in line with whatever ethical system we have come to accept, and hopefully we have accepted the right system. That is, our conscience needs to be trained. Maybe a better way of saying that is that our value system must be done right. But let me make this observation. As parents teach their children, as they raise their children, they need to do a couple of different things. First of all, we need to teach our children what's right and what's wrong. We need to develop that ethical, the proper ethical system. But you can raise a child who knows tons of Bible, who really does know what's right. But if you raise the child whose conscience is weak, he'll not do what he knows is right. And he'll go off into the wrong direction anyway. So at the same time we're trying to train our children as to what the Bible says and what's right and wrong, we also have to develop in them this desire to do the right thing, to follow their conscience. And I'm afraid sometimes we do the easy part, because that second part is harder, to make sure that we're teaching our children to follow their conscience and to follow the standard, the moral standard that they have adopted. And we have to listen to our conscience. Brethren, I think this is where sometimes we get into trouble. We just ignore our conscience. We know good and well that we're doing things we ought not to be doing, but we won't set them aside. We feel guilty, we know we ought to quit, we know we ought to do something different, but we won't listen to our conscience. And I'll tell you what will happen. Just as sure as nature's natural laws, eventually your conscience will stop talking to you about that. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Of course, what happens then is you're like the leper who can't feel anything in their hands, and so they cut their fingers and burn themselves and do all sorts of things. In other words, a lot of harm is going to come. But the good side is you don't feel anything here. You can go straight to eternal condemnation in complete comfort, if that's what people are interested in. But our goal is eternal life. We want to be in fellowship with God. And so we need our conscience, and we must be careful not to silence it. We need to heed it and keep it clear. I think a lot of responses to the gospel result simply from someone's conscience being awakened, we sometimes say. Or maybe it is that suddenly their conscience starts speaking loudly again, and they listen and realize that they have violated God's law and they've done wrong. I love this passage. This is the New King James Version. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, he says, but what is it about baptism that makes it significant? Well, it's not just the rinsing of water. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Someone who has said, this is what I need to do, I'm going to do it. That's a good conscience working through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are other elements involved, but that is an answer of a good conscience toward God. Actually, the song that Phil selected is a real good one for what I intended to say. If you look at the song, Do You Know My Jesus? Notice the scripture reference that is below it, the title that is. Come to me, all you who are weary. The rest of that text says, and are heavy laden. And the question I ask you this morning is, are you free from guilt? Or are you like David during the months that apparently he lived with his sin? The sin of adultery, the sin of murder, the sin of deceit, placing stumbling block before others. And the guilt of his sin was heavy on him, as he said. Is there release in Jesus Christ? Oh, absolutely. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, in contrast to animal sacrifices, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? You ever seen the relief of someone who comes out of the baptismal action? Understanding that now they are absolutely free from sin, and it's a burden lifted. Do you know Jesus, who offers salvation through his death? You need to respond to the gospel this morning by expressing your faith in him as the Son of God. We stand ready and willing to listen to your confession and to assist you in being baptized into his death, where you can be cleansed of your sins and freed from the guilt of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we invite you to do so as we stand and sing.